If you're visiting with us, welcome. My name's Andrew, and I have the privilege of reading from God's Word and sharing from it. We find ourselves in the book of Mark, chapter 2, and we've been in the book of Mark for some time, and we'll take our time through the book, and we're taking our time going slowly because it's a good book to do that in. There's dozens and dozens and dozens of passages, and so if we had all the time in the world, we'd take 3 years to go through it, but we'd like to get through it at a quicker pace than that. So we're going through it in chunks and slowly because there's lots there for us, and that certainly is the case with our passage this morning. Mark chapter 2. And so I want to get right in. And if you're taking notes, you'll see that our first point is about the scene, the suspenseful scene. We'll look at that, what's going on. We'll consider a statement that Jesus makes, which is a scandal to some. And then finally, we'll look at and we'll end looking at the salvation of a son of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is the son who saves. At this point, as we considered last week, Jesus was hindered by crowds. He was something of a first century celebrity, if there was such a thing. Nowadays, our celebrities are all over the internet and all over. It's almost like, you know, we can track their private jets, and there's just no level of privacy that they have anymore. And on a first century kind of parallel, this is basically what Jesus is experiencing. He's attracted a number of crowds. He moves around a lot. His ministry takes him around the place, and that will be the case for his earthly ministry. And these crowds begin to become a hindrance for him and for those who are trying to get to him. And there's a contrast that Mark makes where Jesus comes to the cities and he's driven out by crowds, or he removes himself from crowds and he retreats to these desolate places. And then he returns again to teach, and people flock and gather around him. They, in fact, sometimes even try to get ahead of him, see where he's going. There's a time where Jesus gets in a boat to go to the other side, and all the people who are interested in what he's doing, they run to the other side of the lake and they try and beat him there. But they were gathering because Jesus taught as someone who had authority, and word traveled quick about what Jesus was all about what he taught, and also about what he did. The miracles, the healings that Jesus was able to do was certainly something to catch the attention of those interested in Jesus. But in verse 2 of our text, it says that there were many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. This is why people gathered, was to hear Jesus teach. What was he teaching them? Mark tells us that he was teaching them the word. He was teaching them about himself. Mark says in chapter 1 that he was teaching the gospel of God. He was teaching about himself. And we see later in the gospel of Mark that Jesus teaches about the kingdom. He teaches about the Son of Man. And these are all fulfillments in Scripture, which would have been very familiar to his Jewish listeners, about himself. Everything that they knew was ultimately pointing to him. And here he was before them, the fulfillment of all that they had been longing for and all that they had been waiting for was before them, demonstrating that he's the fulfillment of the law, of the prophets, of all of the Old Testament scripture. It says in Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He says in Mark 10, 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child shall not enter it." So there seems to be a point at which Jesus opens an invitation for his teachings on the kingdom and on the word and on the gospel. It seems to be an open invitation, yet it seems like those who are wise and learned won't receive it. It depends on the humility of a child, of a childlike faith to come to God. Another example is a parable Jesus teaches about the sower, where a farmer goes and sows all kinds of seed on all kinds of different soils, and each time the soil, or the seeds rather, produce a different kind of crop. And so Jesus tells this parable. It's a story of sorts with a point to it, with a theological point, pardon me, at the end. And so as Jesus teaches, he ends by saying, "He who has ears, let him hear." And as we see, of course, they all have physical ears, but they don't have the spiritual ears to understand. The disciples come up to him later when he's alone, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, could you tell us what you meant back there? Like, there's a lot of people confused about your seeds and stuff." And so Jesus says to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that as a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, They may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so Jesus' teachings, even in parables, they're very plain, yet they're veiled. There's some hidden mystery to Jesus' teachings. And the Jewish audience, the Jewish ears, the Jewish heart wasn't automatically tuned or inclined to hearing, to be receptive to the message of the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus offended some people. He violated some of their customs. He did things that were outside of the box. He hung out with people who you weren't supposed to hang out with. He did things on the Sabbath that their Jewish customs wouldn't allow them to. And so they were offended. They were upset. He hung around with sinners. And it isn't long. It's only in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark that the Pharisees begin to seek how to destroy Jesus because he is a problem for them. And so here in our text, Jesus comes back to the city of Capernaum where he lived for a time. And it says that he was home. It was reported that he was home. And I think that's a reference to the city of Capernaum, but also to a reference of the house. I think he was in the home that he was living in at the time. And that house, it seems to me that it belonged to Andrew and Peter. And once again, the crowds come in crowds. They come in droves. There are tons of people there. It's a packed house. There's Jews. There's people who have just maybe heard from their neighbor, their friend, hey, there's this Jesus guy. You got to come check it out. Certainly there were scribes. There would have been Pharisees, religious leaders. And certainly there were some who were no doubt looking for a chance to trap Jesus, as often was the case. And the crowd was so much that there's four guys who are looking to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, but on account of the crowds, Mark tells us it was so full that there wasn't even standing room at the door. There was no possible way to gain entry. And so with an unusual interruption, what they do is they go up the side. First century homes would have had flat roofs. They weren't anything like the houses you and I live in. They would have had a flat roof made of beams and, you know, some mud and branches and these kind of things. And so it was a hard, packed roof, but it was certainly the kind of roof you could dig through. And there was a staircase up the side of these homes. So they go to the roof and they begin to make a way to Jesus. And upon making a big enough hole, they lower their friend right down in front of him. And so with no small effort, these friends have succeeded in their mission to bring their friend to Jesus. And this is the scene where the rest of the story begins to unfold, somewhat suspenseful, somewhat unusual. Jesus was used to interruptions. He was used to being caught off guard. He was used to people grabbing him. He was used to people yelling out for him. But this is an unusual occurrence where someone is there right before him. And so imagine being there in that room thinking, man, I picked a good day to come and see Jesus teach because something is going to go down. And as we will see, something indeed goes down. Mark has a way of shifting the attention from the larger crowd, narrowing it right down to five faithful friends, to five guys. Amongst the crowd of curious and skeptical hearers, we find these faithful friends with genuine faith. And they show a confidence that if they can just get their friend to Jesus, Jesus will be able to heal their friend and thereby change his entire life. I think these four friends got it. The crowds don't seem to get it. The crowds seem to remain where they are. They seem to stay as a crowd, but the four friends stand out as ones who believed. There's a guy named James Edward, and he, in a commentary on the book of Mark, describes faith as active trust that Jesus is sufficient for the needs of their friend. And so not only were they hearing the words of Jesus, not only were they familiar with what Jesus was all about, but they had active trust such that they would bring their friend to his feet. And I can't help but wonder why of all the crowds, only four or five? Why only five people in a whole crowded house full of people, why did only four or five come before Jesus? And I can't help but wonder, and maybe you can't help but wonder either, why so few of my neighbors understand the gospel? Why so few of, I work in a church, so all my coworkers know Jesus, thankfully, but maybe all of your coworkers don't. I can't help but wonder why more of my family doesn't know Jesus. I can't help but wonder why more people in our youth group don't seem to grab a hold of the message of the gospel. I can't help but wonder why more of your classmates don't grab a hold of Jesus. Why more kids in our high schools aren't gripped by the gospel. But Jesus tells us that the way of the kingdom is open. There's a gate that's open, but it's narrow. He says in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so, my brothers and sisters, the mission of the church is massive. Yes, people all around the world, across the globe, need to hear the message of Jesus. But did you know that the message of Jesus also needs to reach across the street, even in our neighborhoods? The message and the mission of the church is massive. We look at the next verse. In verse 5, Jesus has something of a scandalous statement that has to do with sin. I mean, after all, the man was brought here because of an obvious condition, right, where his legs or his arms, I don't know what part, but part of him was paralyzed. He had an obvious physical condition, but Jesus seems to take an interest in his sin. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have memorized much of the law. Much of the law talks about that very thing, about sin. And there's some connection in the Jewish mind and in the ancient world. There's some connection between the suffering of a person, their circumstances, the things they wrestle with, the things they struggle with, to their sin. There's a connectedness there. And we see this when Job's friends come to him in the book of Job. Job's just lost absolutely everything, and they sit with him. And the next several chapters, they begin to tell Job, man, there must be something you've done wrong for you to deserve this. For God to do this, there must be some sin in your life that you need to make right. There must be something that needs repenting of. Jesus is on another occasion interrupted by a man who is blind from birth. And his disciples ask him this question: who sinned, this man's mother or this man's father? Because surely if he's born blind, that's a result of sin. But now who is it? And Jesus doesn't give them the answer they're looking for. Jesus, in his essence, responds, "This man was blind so that I might be glorified." And so we're not told why. We're not told why this man was born this way. We're not told why this man was paralyzed, or even if he was born that way. But at the very least, we can see that his suffering, his condition, was a result, maybe not of a direct sin, but certainly of the sin of the world, of a fallen world. And God, no doubt, has a redemptive purpose, even in his paralysis. But the Jews' theology of sin was very developed, was very strong, and they needed no convincing that sin was real, that sin had to be dealt with. They knew that even when you sinned against a brother, because it was written in their law and written in their minds, that if you sinned against a brother, ultimately the one offended was God, and that God alone could forgive the sins of anyone. But Jesus doubles down and gets to the man's condition, gets to the man's paralysis by way of his heart. I think Jesus could have simply touched the man. He could have just reached out. He wouldn't have even had to have done that much. He could have just simply spoken a word. The man wouldn't even have necessarily needed to have come to Jesus. But Jesus does something unusual. He does something scandalous. He shocks everyone around him by proclaiming divine authority and doing what God only can do in forgiving the man's sins. In chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And up until this point, there's really no problem with Jesus. Jesus can keep doing his thing. He's upsetting the apple cart a little bit. But it's not until the proclamation of forgiving of sins that there's a problem. It's a significant problem because among those there were scribes. There was several groups of religious leaders. There was Pharisees. There was scribes. There was zealots. There was Essenes. But the scribes were kind of like Jewish referees. And they had authority to interpret the law. They were experts, professors in Jewish law. They were given the authority to even issue certain rulings in a civil dispute based on their interpretation of the law. They were teachers. They were very familiar with the law. And when Jesus says this, "Son, your sins are forgiven," the blasphemy warning bells start going off in their heads. What is this man claiming authority, equality with God? Because in Leviticus chapter 24, according to the law, anyone claiming equality with God is blaspheming. And anyone who's a blasphemer is punishable by death. And so this is the main issue. This is the main exception they take with Jesus, is that he claims equality with God. Here, particularly, the forgiveness of sins, that which only God can do. But as you see, again, Jesus' omnipotence, that is his omniscience, his all-knowing, is able to interpret and understand even what they're speaking in their hearts. Because according to Mark, no words have come out of the scribes' mouths yet, only through their hearts. They're not faced with a logical inconsistency. They're faced with a theological crisis. It's not a head-level issue. It's a heart-level issue when they question in their hearts. They've got a problem on their hands in what they're going to do with Jesus. You see, their theology was spot on. Couldn't have been more accurate, according to the Old Testament. But yet something wasn't adding up. The Messiah who they had been waiting for was before them. But Jesus wasn't fitting it into their theological framework. He wasn't fitting into their backpack that they wanted Jesus to fit into. He wasn't the Messiah. Even if he was the Messiah, he certainly wasn't the Messiah they had been expecting. They couldn't deny what they were seeing. They couldn't deny the acts and the teachings and the works of Christ. They couldn't deny it, but they also couldn't comprehend. And so they're faced with some kind of logical conclusion, which might go something like this: only God can forgive sins. And Jesus claims to forgive the sins of this man. Therefore, one of two things: Jesus must be God, or Jesus must be delusional. He must be nuts. This is where we see things develop and we consider who Jesus really is, the man that's before them. He's a saving son. This dilemma that they're faced with is of divine proportions. It's not one of those sort of details that matters just a little bit that maybe they can get over. No, this is a massive theological hurdle. They ask themselves three questions in verse 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there. They questioned in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Those three questions, two questions, one statement. If Jesus is the Messiah, only have one answer. And that answer is this: why does this man speak like that unless Jesus is truly God? He is blaspheming unless he's truly God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Unless Jesus is truly God. So here on that day, they're faced with, yet again, a dilemma of what are they going to do with Jesus? You see, if they're right about their conclusions about Jesus and the Messiah and the fact that this couldn't be him, they would have had a path. The law would have made a way for them forward. They would have just kept waiting. They would have put this Messiah, put this guy who claims to be Christ, put him to death and wait for another if they were right. But if they were wrong about Jesus, and if Jesus really was God as he claimed to be, if the religious leaders were wrong in denying Jesus, the ones accusing him of blasphemy would themselves become the blasphemers. They would have missed the entire point of everything that they thought they knew about the Jewish faith and the Jewish law. Right before them was the answer, was the fulfillment of all that they knew. The question that they face, Jesus also asks his disciples in Mark chapter 8. They're walking, and Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say that I am? And the disciples reply, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist. And Jesus says, no, but who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ. But the question of who do you say that I am, who do you say that Jesus is the most important question you will ever face. It was a question that the disciples had to answer. It was a question that the Pharisees had to answer, that the scribes had to answer. It's a question for Herod. It's a question for your neighbors. It's a question for you. It's a question for your kids. It's a question for kids at our high schools. And my hope is that we would reach this question at some point here on earth, on this side of eternity. And what you'll find is that the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, may put you in theological crisis. It may put your neighbors in theological crisis. Jesus may not fit their backpack as they hope that he will. And the reason is because Jesus will require everything of you. You need a savior. And there's nothing you can do but come to him. And so when Jesus doesn't fit in your backpack, when Jesus doesn't fit your framework or your idea, what are you going to do? You going to ditch Jesus, ditch the gospel? Or are you going to throw away your backpack? The next part in verse 9, Jesus proves his power. After forgiving the man's sins, he says something after the scribes are skeptical about his claim. Jesus addresses them and he says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sons are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Like, what do you want me to do? Which would you be happy with? Because clearly both of those things are impossible. I would have liked to have seen someone else say either of those things and succeed. Rise, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Obviously, neither was easier. Neither was remotely possible, humanly speaking. But both are equally easy for God. There's nothing impossible for God. And the answer, though, Jesus was hoping for in that rhetorical question was, of course, it's easier to say to someone your sins are forgiven, because that's an invisible thing. There's no way to verify that claim. There's no way to prove that that's actually occurred. Only God alone could do that. But on the other hand, if you say, "Get up and walk," that could be verified. That's an actual, physical, tangible, before your eyes healing that could be verified. And Jesus says in verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He shifts his attention to the paralytic. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You see, the visible miracle, healing someone of something that's impossible, like an infirmity, paralysis. By accomplishing the visible, Jesus is proving that he has the divine authority to accomplish the invisible. The title he uses for himself here is the Son of Man, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority." This is a fulfillment of texts like Daniel chapter 7, where there's a vision that Daniel receives of the Son of Man who's receiving all authority. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of God is the kingdom of the gospel. And Mark's main purpose, every gospel writer has a motif, has an agenda with what they're trying to get you to see. They all have an intended audience, the initial readers, and Mark's intended purpose is to paint a clear picture of who Jesus was, as clear as he possibly could, that he could validate to his Roman Christian audience and to you and I that we would believe that the Son of Man is God, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has all authority, which of course becomes the way by which we can be saved. You and I, as Christians, our sins can be forgiven. And so on that day, in seeking the power from a healer, the friends witnessed the divine authority of the living God. In seeking a miracle of the body, they received an infinitely greater miracle of the soul. And seeking only to be delivered from his infirmity, Jesus delivers the man for an eternity. Needing only his limbs restored, the man received his soul restored. The visible points to the invisible. And if you can trust Jesus to do the greater, can you not trust Jesus to do the lesser? Is there anything impossible for God? People often will, you may have experienced this, I've experienced this. You come to points in life where you go, "Man, I just don't understand why God would do this. I don't understand what God could possibly be up to with my house flooding or with my child getting sick or my spouse passing away. What good could God possibly be doing? But if you trust God with the greater things, will you not also trust him with the lesser things? So here the man is pronounced healed. Jesus says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. In verse 12, it says, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. There's a recognition there, and I think the whole story culminates to this moment when the man who couldn't get in a few minutes earlier through the doorway, had to be lowered down by his friends on this mat, is now grabbing his mat from underneath him and walking out the door before them all. And those there said, we never seen anything like this. Amen. But the gospel changes absolutely everything. Christina, what's the Sunday school answer?
Jesus.
Jesus is the answer to everything. We joke about it because kids do that. They just, I don't know, Jesus. My daughter does that. She's 4, and she knows that it's kind of true. Jesus is the absolute answer to everything. When things' roots are in the gospel, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your job, whether it's your anxiety, whether it's your identity, when things' roots are in the gospel, it takes on its right meaning. The gospel fulfills all things, gives purpose to all things. I think the day the friends probably had no other way to go, but they thought, hey, let's get this guy to Jesus. Jesus might be the answer. And they were right. Going to Jesus is the answer. The gospel fulfills. The gospel aligns everything. It is the answer. The gospel of Jesus changes everything. And as Christians, you and I have the awesome privilege of proclaiming that in everything that we do. We do that with our words, we do that with our actions, we do that with our lifestyle. One way I think the glory of the gospel is revealed in our lives is when crowds around us, just like in the story here, say, wow, we never saw anything like this. If you ever have the opportunity to tell a non-Christian friend, maybe, or a coworker, that you go to church or that you're going to the church for, you know, maybe a breakfast or something, it's always interesting to me to just try to describe church to someone. Well, why would you go to church for breakfast? Well, you have an opportunity, right, to share about what the glory of God is all about. And crowds often will say, wow, I never seen anything like that. Or how the people of God rally around people in a time of need. You see this in life groups. There's many people in our church going through tough times. And maybe myself as staff more than others have an opportunity to see exactly what's going on. But I can tell you that the people of God flock around needs of people, bringing meals, praying for them, meeting needs, paying for things. And people around, the crowds all around say, wow, I've never seen anything like that. You see, the gospel puts everything in its proper place, in its proper order. When my wife and I were married, we had it was a great day. It was, of course, it was my wedding. It was wonderful, but it really wasn't that extraordinary. It was a pretty simple wedding. My father-in-law is a pastor, and we asked him to marry us, and we really only wanted two things. We wanted people there, people we know and love, and we wanted the gospel to be proclaimed in our marriage, in our wedding ceremony. And the food was fine, and the weather was fine, and the dancing was fine, and all the stuff was fine. The wedding was great. But what really struck me was that I had non-Christian family members after the fact came and said, wow, we've never been to a wedding like this before. We've never seen anything like this. And that's the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel solves all things. As Christians, we get to, I like to think of it as put pebbles in people's shoe. If you've ever been on a walk and you get a little rock caught in your shoe, it kind of hurts. And you can keep going, but eventually you have to stop, right? And you have to shake the pebble out, and you have to deal with it. You have to stop and deal with the pebble. And as Christians, we get to sow seeds of the gospel. We get to put pebbles in people's shoes. We get to put gospel pebbles in people's shoes so that at some point they have to deal with the problem that they're faced with. What are they going to do with Jesus? What are they going to do with the gospel? Is it true or is it not? Because Jesus is the answer. He doesn't ask anything of you. He doesn't ask anything of me, only that we would come to him. Jesus is free. It costs nothing to come to Jesus, but following him will cost you everything. He may not fit into your box. He may not fit into your backpack. But Jesus also needs nothing from you, but instead he accomplishes everything for you. And so why wouldn't you, why wouldn't someone put their faith and hope and trust in the God who alone has divine authority to forgive sins and to save you for eternity? That's my hope and prayer for you, for your neighborhoods, for our schools, is that many would come to saving faith. In a moment, I'll pray, and the team will come up. And as they play, you'll have an opportunity to also to pray if you'd like. Myself and a few others will be available around the room and the sides and the back. And if there's something you'd like to pray for, maybe you have a need, or there's someone in your life who needs to know Jesus, perhaps you have a burden, we would like to go to the Lord together with you and seek the Lord in prayer. And so you'll have time together. Don't worry about going over if the team plays. God can hear you over the music. But you have an opportunity together with us. We'd love to pray with you. Father, I'm thankful for your grace. You've given us every reason to put our hope and trust in you. May we have eyes to see you and your kingdom. May we have ears to hear your word and to trust in you. Lord, you've given us more than we could imagine by your divine power to save. You've defeated all that stands against us, both now here on earth, but also for eternity, by removing our guilt, by removing our shame. And so we come to you, Father, with burdens. We come to you heavy laden, and we ask that you would give us rest. We ask that you would help us. And in coming to you, Lord, we receive you humbly, and we know that your burden is light and that you're gentle. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us rest for our souls. We love you, Father. Amen.